or Christian. And the problem we got with our youth is we've got a lot of them religious and they aren't Christian. It used to make us pull our hair out as youth directors that we use the catechism like a gimmick. We don't bring them through the living Christ. And then we say, well, they don't understand what's going on in church. There's no problem in understanding. There's a problem with a hardened heart. It's not their head, but their hearts that aren't right. And this is the ache we continually carry. Like Paul says, like a mother in childbirth, till Christ is born in you anew. And this concern that we have is that they break through to where they get free from the religious in the knowledge of the Christian. And that's what this picture does for us. It lets us see the horror of Christ made sin for us. It puts it in terms of the syphilitic, which is a term that gives anybody a scary feeling. And the way it's on the increase in your junior high school and senior high school ages today is fantastic, incidentally. It's the youngsters, the little ones, that don't know any better that are being caught in this kind of a traffic in human souls that's become our modern culture, where anything goes. And isn't it wonderful that they can get rid of all our Victorian hang-ups? And this knowledge of Jesus that frees them for something more than simply an animal sexuality, and this wonder of which Paul began these four letters, being mated with a brother and sister in Christ, knowing this continually, making music together in a real sense, the temples of the living God, and I myself will be your father, and I will dwell amongst you. This wonder and glory of life now, as he says in 1 Corinthians, which was the second letter, but we saw it yesterday, where eye hath not seen, nor can imagination even conceive what God has prepared for them that love him now, right in this now time. And they don't realize it's for them. Like Melanchthon says in the Apology, the tragedy of man is that he expects so little. I remember my friend Howard Hong as a kind of a little experiment when he was finishing his doctorate in philosophy under David Swensen at the University of Minnesota, went around asking people in Minnesota, what are you living for? One fellow hit him. People spit in his face. What are you living for? What do you think? To make a buck, of course. You see? Try it and see how often that comes back, as if it's an obvious question. Instead of like Prexy Bowen, when he was asking some money from a doctor down there in the same county that Al comes from, and he wouldn't come through with a gift for St. Olaf right then, and Prexy was a good beggar. You have to be if you get these institutions going in the church. And the doctor says, well, I got to live. And Prexy said, why? Well, it did that doctor a world of good. It was a bombshell. It was kind of woke him up. And this is what Paul gets through in these tremendous letters, that the now life in Christ is so fantastic. And we sell it short. And it's to see this that I hope we can, out of this cross and this identification with Christ, where he literally carries us, where he's made sin for us, that we might have his righteousness before God, as 5:21 says in 2 Corinthians. It's the final letter, and it's part of the great peroration there where we'll close today. But you see it in the third letter as well. In 2 Corinthians 2:4, in fact, from 2:2 through 4, Paul speaks of a letter that he's written that described a hoped-for visit, and that he wrote with great pain and sorrow, with much tears. He wasn't afraid to cry. Muskie lost the chance at the nomination because he cried. Paul wouldn't get far in our society either. He wept. So did Jesus. They wept over something worth weeping over, like I do over these kids when they can't see it and they miss it. And I wonder why I even have them at Holden, because we don't need them, and for 5 years we didn't. And I'd end up the summer a lot more relaxed than I do now, because you had this feeling of openness continually to it. And I suppose we'll go back to it, because I'm just tired of having something like this happen to us this morning, and then they sit up on their porch, you know. It's fantastic what this gospel tells us, and to let it get through to us is what these two letters help more than any other portion of Scripture I know. Paul, having spoken this letter, he wrote with bitterness and tears. We don't have it, or else we do have it, and it's been put together in what is 2 Corinthians. Now, either Paul is a very, very impulsive kind of guy, very spontaneous, and we believe he is that, but with not all his brains put together, or else this letter has been edited. You have a tremendous sweep that comes up to the end of the ninth chapter that's just fantastic. It's beautiful. It's the most magnificent religious writing in the world, anywhere. From the first chapter through the ninth chapter of 2 Corinthians is something just to read aloud. It's fantastic what it'll do for you. Then suddenly in the 10th chapter, you got a brand new picture. And in all your Bibles, you'll have a gap between them, because obviously they just don't fit. And from 10 through 13, you have him describing something that he did weep over. But in those first nine chapters, you have Paul speaking to people who've affirmed him, who've taken in his advice. They've expelled this man guilty of incest, and this man guilty of incest, it has a godly sorrow unto repentance. And Paul has said, take him back in. We're not ignorant of the Satan's way of thinking, his wiles, his noemata in the Greek. The way Satan thinks is to deny you forgiveness. And the way he does this is to obscure the gospel. It isn't any desire to be right, and for one moment, that we kind of scream like Grunewald does, as what is the gospel? Because until you see it, you really haven't forgiven yourself. I would have given anything if a gal on the bus going out yesterday, still hating herself, in this favorite occupation of some Norwegians and Finns and Swedes too, and because she's an alcoholic, and she's filled with disgust. And our Lord can't heal until she knows she's forgiven. And we just struggled with these 10 days she's been here, and I wish she could have seen these pictures. Because you can't look at those and realize this happened for me when you know the story, can you? And when that breaks through that it happened for me, Satan no longer has control over you. Something new happens. You're all sitting on lovely cushions this morning because a man came up here after 7 nervous breakdowns, and in 3 days at the village, things began to shape up, running around, sharing his promises in Isaiah and so on. The Lord had found him in his forgiveness. And some of our seminary boys and the staff said, boy, for the first time I know I'm at the seminary. It's a tremendous thing to be made new. His wife came up happy about this happening. She'd sent me some money, and I sent it back to her. I said, pay for yourself. He's earning his keep. And she came up to see us, and she'd been praying for his conversion, and suddenly she was mad when she came here. Because he wasn't the same Ed that she could feel superior to. She wasn't the one she'd been praying for all this time. She had him sort of down there. Suddenly he was the man in the family wearing the pants. And she just didn't know how to take it. Poor Ruth, she didn't. And she said, the devil's got me. And he literally did. She couldn't rejoice in this deep forgiveness that makes a person new. Her husband was the man. And she didn't know how to become the woman in the family, really. It's beautiful what's happened since, that's why I can say it. He died that fall. But in one of the ensuing days of that week, as she lost a pound a day, and our medical staff concerned for her, they kept her under sedation, they tried to keep her asleep, and they came down to get me Friday night, because they said, we can't do anything for her, she's just sitting rigid in bed. And I went up to her room, and Ed would try to reinforce the promises as I brought them to her, that God so loved her, and so on. She couldn't hear it. The devil has me, the devil has me. She was angry at herself that she was angry about Ed's conversion. At the same time, she couldn't help it. It was something, how to get through. We didn't have any courses in exorcism in my time at the seminary. It's back again, because we live in a day where the satanic cults are real, and where demon possession is something you can find in the streets of your town, aren't we? We don't have to hear the missionaries tell about it anymore. And I just said to her, Ruth, were you baptized? She said, yes. It was the first yes I had out of her. When we were baptized in the name of Christ? Yes. Well, then when you're baptized into his death and into his resurrection. And again, I got a yes. So I said, then you can put Christ on. You can clothe yourself with Christ and clothe him with your sin. You can give this whole resentment you feel about Ed to him and let him carry that, because that's what he was broken for on the cross. And allow him to forgive you and understand you. Now you go to sleep. And just like that, she went to sleep like a little babe. A couple of days later, they were arguing about miracles here. Some of my profs that were abstracting from the scripture, like us theologians tend to do, and trying to give some rational explanations. And she just said, I don't know about the rest of you, but you're looking at a miracle. Forgiveness had reached through, you see. And she knew she was accepted. That's what your baptism's about. That's what the Lord's Supper is about. We're celebrated as a pilgrim people of God tonight. It's this continuing hope that we have because Christ was made sin for us so we might have his righteousness before God. Or as Paul puts it in this tremendous 10th letter, we can't take too much of it, but enough so you see the happy exchange, because that's what the village is about. If we haven't seen that, we haven't seen it. I would suggest, if after you leave here you want to see it still and you haven't seen it, to buy Luther on commentary on Galatians. It's in a one volume by Philip Watson and not expensive. It's what inspired Pilgrim's Progress, the greatest classic of our English language. You should read that too sometime. It's funny. He's got a good sense of humor. It's what inspired Hudson Taylor's great mission to China. It's a tremendous thing, really. It's a basic theological book for lay people. But here Luther fights religion in the name of Christianity. And he fights piousness in the name of faith. And a lot of people will call it blasphemy and resent it until it finally breaks through as to what it meant. I know how you feel. It was at the seminary for myself when I thought, can I lay my sins on Christ? Can I lay this that I've given my kid's sister an inferiority complex by being the big brother always telling her off and what to do? You mean he's that sin? And I can take his kind of wonderful ease and love and consideration for others upon me? Well, that's what it's about. He's my lust. I'm his purity. He's my bitterness. I'm his forgiving. This is the wonder of the love of God in Christ. And that's what Paul is just pouring out here. And we see in the 12th chapter as it comes to a climax when this famous prayer is there that most of us know about, that he prayed God about this thorn in the flesh three times, and the word of the Lord came back to him. My grace is made perfect in weakness. My grace is all you need. Power comes to its full strength in weakness. I shall therefore prefer to find my joy and pride in the very things that are my weakness, and then the power of Christ will come and rest upon me. Hence I am well content for Christ's sake with weakness, contempt, persecution, hardship, and frustration. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Johann called his baseball team at Lake Wilson last summer the Happy Exchange because they were so lousy they wouldn't win any of their games. So he had to remind them that Christ had the victory. And it made quite an impact in the middle of Minnesota. You've seen quite a few of them here just this week, quite have been around, both from that area and Wilmer and so on. Because people went to ball games, and here were all these jackets on the merchants made from the Happy Exchange. What's this all about, with a big grinning face in the back? Well, that's the fact that though I stumble, Christ doesn't fall, that he carries me because I'm too weak to walk. But then his carrying me makes me strong so I can carry my brother. That's what it's about. That's what the village is about. That's all it's saying. Otherwise, this celebration is just so much corn. It's whistling through the graveyard again and not knowing that there's an open tomb that gives you a real hope. It's the understanding of the cross and its inner significance moment by moment. I'd hope Paul Homer would be here because he wrote and asked to come, and he gets this through very well in his philosophy as well as theology. This continual anew of the Holy Spirit as he lets you clothe Christ with yourself and lets you clothe yourself with Christ. That's what Christianity is. That's the meaning of the cross and why we never leave it out and why it's central. And Paul does it here and finally closes in the 13th chapter again with this temple accent. Do you not know that Christ himself is in you unless you're a backslider, unless you're reprobate? And he says, I have confidence that you're not this. And that's how he closes this stormy, intense letter from 10 through 13. Then they come through. This man has been expelled from the congregation. He has repented. Paul's writing to him. Take him back in by a formal act. He's writing to them in this whole situation of his relationship to this congregation, which has been so intense through these four letters. And he starts out with this fascinating beginning. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort. And the word comfort, to see in the English root of it, it's comforti, to put guts into a man. Nothing soft. It gives you the kingdom morale. And that's what the Father of mercies does, and the God of all comfort. And so we're able to comfort others with the same comfort we are comforted by God. For as we share abundantly in Christ's sufferings, so through Christ we share abundantly in comfort too. And so the whole of life is taken up into our being and exchanged for something that becomes real for others. An understanding that lets us lay upon them the Lord Jesus Christ and all his wonder and glory for them. And that's what it's about. And he says, the theme of this whole business, he says, is that we might put our trust on God who raises the dead. Why, we felt that we'd received the sentence of death. But that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. He delivered us from so deadly a peril, and he will deliver us. On him we've set our hope that he will deliver us again. And then you share with us in your prayers, he says. But God who raises the dead is our continuing confidence. Our confidence is not in ourselves. I was just shocked to read in the Christian News, a newspaper put out by a section of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, in which the headlines accuse their seminary professors at St. Louis of heresy because they do not teach the immortality of the soul. That's how mixed up we've become in our American society. The immortality of the soul is an unknown doctrine in the Church of Jesus Christ. It's always been heresy to teach it. And now the Missouri Synod is deciding it's heresy not to. That's where you put your confidence on something in yourself. You got it made. You're immortal. and not on God who raises the dead. The soul in the scriptures, your whole being, which you can see immediately in any place where it's used, but like soul, a word for being with it, I wrote in a sermon. But Psalm 103, bless the Lord, O my soul, and what does it say? And all that is within me, bless his holy name. This is the totality that's you. It's your physicality, and not just some ephemeral kind of cloudy, misty thing. And this is our confidence in God who raises the dead, Paul says. And for this, he's done something for us. He's given us a down payment of it, an assurance of the powers of the coming age, of which we now have a foretaste in the Holy Spirit. And he uses a beautiful word there. And I can't take this whole first chapter, but at least I can bring you to this one word to see it. And that's in the close of the next to the last paragraph, way down in 22. Now, for this, he's given us his Holy Spirit as a guarantee, it says, a down payment, the Greek word arabon. It's an image, fortunately, that's contemporary with our civilization. America is a down payment civilization. So we know what it means, doesn't it? When a girl gets engaged and she gets a ring, she isn't asking guys that paid for it. She knows well in her heart that she's going to go on working after they're married and she'll be paying for it. But she's wearing it, not the jeweler, you see? And you wonder as you go around like I do, I know, where did they get all the money for all those cars? Where did they get money for all those houses? They didn't. You know that. They got a down payment. But they're living in the house. I was amazed to get my first mortgage back from my bank. It was kind of nice after 19 years living in a house to suddenly get it. And then I've only got another 8 years left until I've got rid of the second one to the American Lutheran Church. But neither the bank nor the American Lutheran Church have been living in my house. I have been, you see? The down payment, the beginning, the first fruits. This is the way they speak of the Holy Spirit. And I just wish you knew your Lutheran writings. I just wish you did. At least the one, Luther's Large Catechism, is in the store, and you can have it for nothing, or you can buy it for a buck. We've got it there just so all the laymen can own it. But it's just tremendous how it themes this one constant thought. Alec and I had a talk on it last night because he asked me why I was a Lutheran. And, of course, from him, from a Pentecostal background, it can look like we almost deny sanctification. Certainly looking at me, you'd think I did anyway. But the reality of the Lutheran Church's understanding of our human situation, that it never deceives you. It never fools you, so you don't have to lie to yourself or to your kids and try to pretend you're better than you are. It's like one of the great guys who comes up, he used to drive the bus up to Okanagan, and he was impressed as people came out of the village, they didn't look like the ones that went up. He'd get confused if he's taking the same crowd back, you know. And it gets to him, so he finally goes to Grace Lutheran over in Wenatchee and says, I want in on this. His fellow was bitter. He's lost his ranch. His wife committed suicide. Ralph Springer, just a great guy. And like he says, how great it is to be in a church where I never have to apologize to anybody for being there, because right away in the liturgy it says what I am, and it says what kind of God I've got. And the older we grow, it's more like, as N.N. Running used to come into my office when I was in Luther League, and he's one of the great guys. I'd never be Christian without him. He, if he had $2, he gave you both of them, so Field set aside a room in a Field hotel so he'd have a place to lay his head. But he says, you know, the older we grow, the more we realize how the old ones used to say in our childhood, alt of nada, everything by grace. It's the continual giving God who supports us, and that's what this tremendous epistle lets you see. The God of all comfort, the Father of mercies, the one who raises the dead, the one who gives us and gives us and gives us himself, and with himself all his gifts. So we shall be lacking in no good thing. And this is the tremendous thing of this letter. And we'll see it, as he says, in Jesus Christ, who is the yes of God to man. And that's what he's just said before he mentions this. In that tremendous chapter, you have stated the fact that every promise of God, and that's how the Greek begins, every promise of God. And then it says, as many as there are. So you don't miss it. The New English gets out a little of that in its translation. He is the yes pronounced upon God's promises, every one of them. When you think of those promises of God, be still and know that I am God. I will break up your atom bombs into power plants. I'll make your tanks into tractors. That's a promise. Think of those promises of God. Everyone who gets married gets a whole year off to enjoy his wife or her husband. And every seventh year, everyone has rest, a sabbatical for the whole earth. We haven't begun to catch up with that in our so-called leisure civilization. Hopefully we will. And they will not learn war anymore, not just make it. Every man under his own fig tree, in his own dignity. Black, yellow, brown, every man. The promises of God, yes, in Christ. And we'll see how it comes through this very epistle. And that's the sweep of this fourth letter. As Paul can let himself go now from all these nitpicking sort of things that they'd thrown to him that he had to answer in what we call 1 Corinthians. He's through with this tragic man because he's come back to the Lord, and you can take him back in by a formal act. Now he can speak of this tremendous yes of God to man in Jesus Christ. And that's what he does. From 2:14 on through to 6:10, you have the most amazing statement ever made in human language. Simply unbelievable. But thanks be to God who in Christ, this is how he starts, because he's been fussing with them that he didn't make this trip to them. Doesn't he make up his mind? God is yes in Christ, not yes and no. He's talking about these common, ordinary things, and then he breaks out of this kind of relationship to this congregation in their forgiving this man to take him back in by a formal act. And then he says how he came to Troas to preach the gospel. He said, I couldn't find any rest. I did not find my brother Titus there, so I took leave and went on to Macedonia. And he's just giving these little facts of his trip. And then as he's thinking about this trip and this journey that allowed him to come into the Corinth situation and preach the gospel, he lets loose with a paean of praise to the God of the promise. And he's just like a teacher that all of us have had that's got some favorite hobby. And you get him on it and you can't stop him. You know, when you weren't prepared and you try to sort of work it around so you could ask a question along this line, and there went the rest of the hour, and it gave you another day to get ready for the judgment. This is Paul. The minute he gets into the gospel, you can't stop him. And he starts rolling. And he keeps rolling through this whole tremendous section, every line of which has so much to give you. To God be the thanks who in Christ ever leads us in his triumphal procession, everywhere displaying through us the sweetness of the knowledge of him. For some, he'll say we're an odor of death unto death. And that's why we get so tough about this cross. And what it means is the happy exchange, and that Jesus has made syphilis for you, that you might have his healing body. That he was made everything that is man. No wonder he cried out in the Garden of Gethsemane. And his face was transfigured like unto death with its anguish. And like sweat, like drops of blood to the ground. This is what it meant. Nothing less. And so there's nobody that can get in such a privileged position that he can say, he hasn't forgiven me, and God doesn't love me. A murderer, Saul, who persecutes the church of Jesus Christ, stands by behind a great guy like Stephen, a pure, transparent spirit that anybody could see. This fellow is no phony, and he consents to his death. But the death of Stephen becomes the life of Christ in Paul, doesn't it? And he can't throw it off. This wonder of God who reaches out, and there can't be anybody who is an exception. And that's what Paul talks about in this triumphal procession. And some don't like this. They want to make it on their own. We're nice people. You're going to identify us with those filthy tramps who had syphilis back there in the Middle Ages and get on this horrible picture of Grunewald's. I'm a good guy. I'm a Norwegian, you know. And you know the kind of resentment that comes when this gospel gets through. Fritz Norsup tells a funny story about how once they got him out of bed about 8 o'clock in the morning. Fritz's favorite thing in life isn't getting out of bed in the morning. And the preacher had gotten laryngitis, and the other pastor was gone, and he had to preach down at Wood Lake that morning. And the first service starts at 8 o'clock. He says, keep him singing a couple more hymns, I'll be there. And what's he going to preach about? Well, he says, the best thing to do is to just let the gospel come as simply as I can make. I wish I could have some of those doctors that heard the gospel for the first time that Sunday out with us. One of them heads the vet hospital out there that I'm going to try to get here some summer in the faculty. His phone rang all Sunday afternoon. People angry and people exuberant. Because that's what the gospel does. It becomes a division. To realize that it's God coming all the way to us. The God of all comfort. It's an odor of death unto death for some, but of life unto life for others. And you don't have to make it by throwing manure in the barn. The prodigal son comes home and he can't finish his speech, and Ernie's going to give that sermon tonight, and I don't want to bust into that one. But isn't it terrific that you don't have to throw manure for the rest of your life because you wandered off on your own and made a mess of your life? It's a gold ring on your finger and a white robe and a jazz band and a feast. Nothing less for all. And over, how often we've seen it here. And what happens to men and women when they see it. Molly Schultz, a new face in September. I thought she wouldn't last the month. We only allow 6 in lifestyle enrichment. And Dale's daughter was coming in October, and so that would be an overflow to 7. And we were experimenting here. We didn't want more than 6. And I told Werner, "Don't worry, I'll give you $10 if she makes it to the end of the month. She won't. She'll maybe make it a week." And then she's got a new face, and she's playing in the symphony in Spokane next year with her violin, a celebrator. Because she says, "On Tuesday night at 7:30, I knew my sins were forgiven," and a kind of confession like that, like her grandfather would have appreciated, Dean Miller, who founded the Lutheran Bible Institute. But it was fun that it broke through, and a newness came. And then her best friend mauled to death in her bed on Portland and Lake Street 2 months later. And her boyfriend, the boyfriend, this girl, find her. And she says, "They haven't got anything. They're like me. They're over in Zen and in yoga." And I said, "Invite them out, and we'll lay hold of them with hope." But I said, "Now you can see the kind of world the way it is. It isn't all that nice, fine world in which we can all do our own thing, is it? It doesn't come out that way. It's a world in which there is tragedy, and the tragedy of the cross is what reaches us. A world in which there are despicable things that we want to shut our eyes to. When we get out of our civilization, where we hide the retarded in these kind of places you've been hearing about from John Rinder, where we put the prisoners behind bars, even though it makes them worse, as you've heard about from Dick Connor, in our society where you don't have to look at the insane, we've got other places for them, you forget the kind of world it is. I remember getting off the boat in the Azores where they got them all on the streets. I couldn't believe it. The syphilitic sores running around, open. The feeble-minded. I thought, what's happened? Have I come to a kind of colony? It was just the society that was there, out open in front of you, where you had to see it every day. And we went to see an old lady whose school had been closed by Salazar, a professor of philosophy, a doctor of philosophy, who was the dictator, bragging that he had decreased the literacy, not the illiteracy. There were 67% of the nation that were literate when he came in, and in 10 years he had it down to 35%. Because he said, whoever heard that knowing how to read made anyone happier? Well, I haven't heard that knowing not how to read ever made anybody happier. It makes some other people happy, doesn't it? As we try to lift these boys that are given to us by the state from a second grade reading to a 9th so that they can at least read the contract when they buy a house or a car, know what interest they're paying, and so on. But here I visited with this old lady whose school had been shut down because it was for girls. And girls don't need to read. It's enough for them if they're white. They won't kick quite so much then if you have a mistress somewhere else too, and they won't make so much trouble for us men. That's Salazar's Portugal. And it's such a tight society today. I was just back there a few years ago, and now you're not allowed to move from your residence, to change your place of residence within the country without a permit from the government. You're permanently frozen where you are. A country that doesn't have this wonder of the fragrance of the knowledge of God that's been frozen by, as we mentioned in this chapter, from Brothers Karamazov, the key chapter to our century, in The Grand Inquisitor. It's been frozen by a church combining with a state that finds they're easier to handle if you can keep them like ignorant sheep. There are people that fight Holden Village, and they fought it hard, I may say, because they didn't want the laymen to become theologians. They're harder to handle that way. And like headquarters said, Paul Bowe, my dear friend, saying this, the one word that's most hated up here is the word conversion. We know how to keep the church going without it. That only makes trouble. Well, we're never without it. That kind of establishment thinking. And here you are in a triumphal procession, everywhere displaying the knowledge of God, for some an odor of death to death, for others a life to life. For this, who is sufficient? And Paul affirms and takes for granted, we are. Because we aren't making merchandise out of this word. We're not image makers with it. We are letting it speak for what it is and says. And this tremendous third chapter builds on that. Your living letter is written with the Holy Spirit. And God is your sufficiency. And there's a great word in the Greek. I wished we could get an adequate kind of representation in English here. Hikano'o. God has made us adequate. Not great stuff, not terrific in this thing, but he's made us adequate as messengers of a new covenant to let this get known. Even this which is beyond all speech, as Paul will end up the letter. And yet, as Barth used this picture you've just seen more than any other art illustration, that illustration been used in 20th century theology. Barth uses it at least 50 times, if not more. I haven't read all of them, but I've hit it at least 50 times. And he loves to make use of John the Baptist with that awkward stance he's got there you know, and that finger standing out there, and there's a wart on the finger besides, which Dale could have pointed out. But you don't look at the witness. You look at where he's pointing, like Barr said. See? And that's right, isn't it? You're forced into the center of that picture to see him who was made sin for you. And that's what it's about. That's all our witness is. And our very weaknesses, Paul says, help in this. We have this treasure in an earthen vessel. That's why this is up here, see? So our very weaknesses don't compete with God's glory, but show rather how terrific he is that he uses me, a joke, to let this be known. And this is what Paul talks about in these terrific third and fourth letters. My wedding verse was, God is our sufficiency, from this particular chapter. And it's one which lays hold of us with power, that he's the one who lets it get known. For where the Holy Spirit is, there is liberty, and we all, beholding Jesus in a mirror, transformed into the same image from glory to glory by the Lord the Spirit. And so he says, we can't faint or fail. We can't grow weak. The morale sustains us. We have a hope that won't let us go. We're going to be clothed upon. We don't get, like the Greeks, the soul delivered from the imprisonment of the body, but we're going to get a new body, a new tent made in heaven for us, a body that will never perish. And this is how the fifth chapter starts out. And then Paul goes on to say that this whole situation is one which continually confronts us, that we must all appear before the judgment throne of Christ for all that we have done. Knowing this, he says, we've got an intensity in our life. We don't sleep on this. My pastor really got it through to us in confirmation class. They crucified him for his intensity. There isn't anything in the scripture you couldn't say word by word and say it so everybody will yawn and go to sleep. One of my friends who was a bishop, like the uncle bishop up in Canada, and he said, I wish it weren't in the scripture. The word of God will not return void. That's what all the guys hand me and nothing's happening. I said, tell them, well, what are you preaching? The word of God doesn't return void. But you can say it in such a way that nobody hears it, can't you? And it should be true that all of us can say, I used to kid about it in seminary, my problem is that people understand me. You know, I hope yours will be too. Because when they see this, they don't like it. And yet it's what lays hold of them. For the new possibility, and that's what Paul says, a new creation. The old things have passed away. We're not worrying what will they think anymore. What will they think? You heard this so beautifully from Al on Thursday night. His constituency, what would they think? Well, what will Christ have me do? And you're freed. You're a new creation. You can be part of this cry on to the world. God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself. Let yourself in on it. Let yourself in on it. For God caused Christ, who himself knew nothing of sin, actually to be sin for our sakes, so that in Christ we might be made good with the goodness of God, is the way Phillips puts that great climax phrase. Let yourself in on it so this is happening in your life, this happy exchange, this continuous happy exchange. Luther and Calvin never preach a sermon without letting this get in. It comes in so many different ways. God is always taking beggars and making them kings. Christ our twin. We are the Lord's, both with and without the apostrophe. We belong to him. Everything that's his is ours. So all things are yours, you see. This note that continually ties together. And Paul does the same thing here. He goes on right after he says this. And he says, sharing in God's work, working together with him, as cooperatives with God himself. These are various ways of translating. But here, God himself has taken us into this redemptive life for humanity and lets you pour out your life in his love for men. Sharing in God's work, we urge this appeal upon you. You've received the grace of God. Do not let it go for nothing. God's own words are, in the hour of my favor I gave heed to you. On the day of deliverance I came to your need. And now the now generation has a now God. You see, the hour of favor has now come. Now, I say, has the day of deliverance dawned. God's time is now. And then he comes with this tremendous paragraph that's a consummation of this huge sort of parenthesis on the gospel. And he says, and no matter what translation you read in, it's fantastic. In order that our service may not be brought into discredit, we avoid giving offense in anything as God's servants who try to recommend ourselves in all circumstances by our steadfast endurance in hardships and dire straits, flogged, imprisoned, mobbed, overworked, sleepless, starving. We recommend ourselves by the innocence of our behavior, our grasp of truth, our patience and kindliness, by gifts of the Holy Spirit, by sincere love, by declaring the truth by the power of God. We wield the weapons of righteousness in right hand and left. Honor and dishonor, praise and blame are alike our lot. We are the impostors who speak the truth, the unknown men whom all men know. Dying, we still live on. Disciplined by suffering, we are not done to death. In our sorrows, we have always cause for joy. It's not how far you fall, but how high you bounce. Poor ourselves, we bring wealth to many. Penniless, we own the world. That's the New English Translation. And that's yours. It isn't a beautiful isle of somewhere, someday. It's the now, God, in the now generation, letting you lay hold in Him of everything that's His. So Paul can say, open your hearts. Open your heart wide to this. Let yourself in on it. Men of Corinth, we've spoken very frankly to you. We've opened our heart wide to you. No constraint in us, whatever. Anything you're holding on, you're holding on. Now, like a father talks to his children, open your hearts wide to us. Hear this. Then you've had inserted that first letter in there that doesn't fit in with that continuity. And then he goes on right after that first letter is over in 7:1. And he continues, do make a place for us in your hearts. We have wronged no one, ruined no one, taken advantage of no one. See, Paul's a consistent thinker, and he's thinking logically. When you see something inserted like that, you know it's an editor that's kept for us this beautiful little short first letter. Then we had the second letter we call 1 Corinthians. Now the third, with that intensity of sharing in all his bitterness that we didn't read, and how he comes out of it in this grace of God that's greater than all our weakness. So the power of Christ is made known even through our weakness. And now here, this tremendous fourth letter that comes into this openness to the gospel and to one another and to all who are in the gospel with us. And our whole life then becomes captured by it. And so there's a grace of generosity that comes into our life, an overbrim and overflow of your own heart, you would know. And you aren't possessed by your possessions anymore, but you possess the earth. Penniless, we own the earth. And it's this great openness that God permits for you that allows you to be in on his whole work. You have a meaning now. I was telling Al Quie the other day about a tremendous statement from Justice Douglas' book, North from Malaya, that once read, I could never forget it, and having used it for several sermons, an outline helps you remember, too. But Justice Douglas, then in Vietnam, long before we got involved, and this is back in the 50s, he asked Mr. Holliday, an American Negro, representing the United Nations there, what can save these people? What can save Vietnam? And if we only read that, we wouldn't have tried to do it with guns, because none of these answers are answers that guns supply. This American Negro replied to Justice Douglas. This is just what he says. They need a future. They need a leader in whom they can have confidence. And they need a cause to live for and, if need be, to die for. Pretty good answer of what it means to be saved, doesn't it? They need a future. They need a leader in whom they can have confidence. They need a cause to live for and, if need be, to die for. And this is ours, isn't it? This is what Paul writes about in these tremendous stewardship chapters. And now you're with it, in a cause worth living for. And you can let this get to be the theme of your life. The point is this: he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. He who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. There's an echo of a word of our Lord. Give and it shall be given unto you, full measure, pressed down, shall men pour into your bosoms. Paul doesn't have many such echoes. He even has one new word from the Lord in here that he's quoting. God loves a hilarious giver. Hilarion is the Greek word for cheerful, the holy hilarity of letting yourself in on that redemption in Christ and then being joined to the human race and sharing the hurt of Christ for this broken world till it's healed. And that's what we're about. That's our cause, isn't it? And everything we are and have serves that cause. And that's what he's saying here in the final great paragraph again. As God is the kind of God who loves a cheerful giver, he's able to provide you with every blessing in abundance, so that you may always have enough of everything and may provide in abundance for every good work. What a promise. That's a yes in Christ to each of us. This is what's so crazy. You can't give it to the Lord. We say that. We give it to each other. And then the sense of richness and generosity overflows from God for all of us. I mentioned in the Handbook of Marriage, written for a pagan world, with a request from UNESCO, that Beauvais writes and simply says, when every married couple should have 5% that they give away. And I said, you ought to have another 5% that you throw away too. You know, just simply to have a great time and kick up your heels and celebrate this earth at least once a month. And this we need. And God's the kind of God who provides so lavishly. He has lavished his gifts on the needy. His benevolence stands fast forever. Now he who provides seed for sowing and bread for food will provide the seed for you to sow. And he goes on with his whole richness. Through our actions, such generosity will issue in thanksgiving to God. The thanksgiving of God is to overflow throughout the earth. It overflows in a flood of thanksgiving to God. For through the proof which this affords, many will give honor to God when they see how humbly you obey him and how faithfully you confess the gospel of Christ, and will thank him for your liberal contribution to their need and to the general good. And as they join in prayer on your behalf, their hearts will go out to you because of the richness of the grace which God has imparted to you. Thanks be to God for his gift beyond words. That's where the four letters end. Now you have the climax, don't you? And have the perspective. And the whole earth is to be sown with gladness. And you are the sowers of that gladness.